I want to commend to you tonight a book. Judy can give a hearty amen as well. It is a wonderful book. It's called Polishing God's Monuments. Polishing God's Monuments by Jim Andrews. Let me give you a little bit of the essence of what that title means, because he and his wife entered into a time of tremendous testing, and it was because their daughter, an adult daughter, entered into a time of even more severe testing, and they many times were helpless watching her suffer, as well as her husband suffer, and just the mounting pressure now going on 20 plus years, and just the unrelenting nature of it at times. And in there, he talked about surviving those moments, and he said that you needed to have a monumental faith. And I was wondering, what is he speaking about that? Why does he keep talking about monumental faith? And then he explained it, and he said, monumental faith is not great faith, but it is a faith that looks back upon those monuments that God gives into your life that are evidences and reminders of God's presence, His power, and His care. And he says, you need to hold on to those. And he reflected upon when the Exodus came and they stood at the edge of the Red Sea and they had to stay back from the Ark of the Covenant. And there they had the priest come right to the edge of the sea, and then they stopped. And then the people were about 3,000 feet behind it, and they were arranged there. And then the Lord split the sea, dried the land. They walked across. But first the ark had to enter into the middle of the sea, and there it sat with the priests attending as all the people filed by, and just a reminder that their God was with them and their God had done this. And once they had gotten to the other side, then one man from each one of the tribes was selected to come back to the middle, and there they were to select a rock, and they were to carry this large rock back to the other side, and they were to pile it up. And it was designed to be a monument. It was designed to be a reminder of who and what God was. And it was to be there so that when they entered into those dark times, those hard times, that they could go back and look at that and remember that this is their God. He talked about the need at times to, when you don't have your own monuments, when your own faith is so weak and things seem so dark, sometimes you need to borrow other people's monuments. And there he spoke of the great value of having a church body, so that as other people spoke of how God answered their prayer or God acted at that right moment for the right reason, for at the right time rescuing them or providing for them, that those would become monuments that you could hold on to and cling to in those times of great struggles. It's an incredibly honest, painfully honest. In fact, what I'm going to read for you in just a moment, an incredibly honest account of their struggles. They don't hold anything back. They don't hide anything. They admit their weaknesses, their frailties, their failures. And in the midst of all that, what comes through, if you would agree with me, is the unbelievable faithfulness of God in the midst of deep, deep, deep darkness. This is a good book. It's a good book. And if you don't have the time, we'll only have two in our library ultimately, I recommend you go and spend the $8-$9 it'll cost to buy it and have it sent and just sit down and read it. It's an easy, easy read. With that in mind, I want to read a portion of it by way of introduction to our psalm, which is Psalm 31. In this book called Polishing God's Monuments, Mr. Andrews chronicles the terrible trials that his daughter and her husband had to endure. These struggles did not leave him and his wife untouched either. Rather, through the pain of watching their daughter suffer so greatly, it drove them at times to great despair and anguish. Let me give you just one incident that stands out. Jim Andrews writes, I remember in 1992, when we were about 5 years into my daughter's illness, life at that point was very stressful. What significantly sapped our strength was that Olsie, Mr. Andrews' wife, was needed to care for Julie as her circumstances caused her husband Paul to be a virtual housebound prisoner. At this point, her illness began taking ugly new turns, and complications just kept multiplying. One morning at the church office where my wife served as our bookkeeper, she literally came apart. Suddenly, she could no longer add simple figures, literally. Right there, this blind man opened his eyes and saw that his wife, overwhelmed by more than any one woman could handle, was sinking fast and needed rest. I told her I was taking her home immediately, The very fact that she didn't object was a huge clue that she was not herself. Once in the car, Olsey's rubber bands just snapped. For 15 minutes solid, she was irrational, writhing, kicking, screaming, and bouncing her head off the dash. I felt helpless and totally bewildered. I had no idea what to do, and fear seized me. I got her home, put her to bed, and for the next 6 weeks or so, she was in a state of classic clinical depression, staring into a black hole so deep she thought she would never again see the light of day. In the months leading up to her breakdown, she had gradually lost 25 pounds and was so heartbroken and drained at Julie's pitiful condition that all of her fountains were dried up. She could no longer even cry. Now, at last, she collapsed emotionally in a fetal position on her bed. Occasionally, she was tormented by literal voices taunting her and urging her to curse God and die. That is a dark picture. That is a picture of utter anguish. That is a person brought to their absolute end. And that's what our psalm is all about. Here's a poor mother who is wanting to help her suffering daughter, but due to the illness itself, she can't. And so she's trying from afar to help a daughter that she desperately wants to be right next to, but there's no way that with the illness that she has that she can be next to her. She can't even be in the same house. It was just one of the most messed up experiences I had read in a long time of how things could get so twisted out of control and how completely dependent these people became upon the Lord. The face of the Lord at times seemed to turn away from them and all was dark. That was her situation here that lasted for months. This is a face of anguish, and it is something that each one of us can face as the Lord is willing. You have to accept that and you have to grasp that. And in Psalm 31, which I ask you to turn to, we have David in a grip of that same type of all-encompassing anguish. He is beset once again by enemies, and it has been going on for quite some time. And to add to that mix, there is this awareness of how his own sin was playing into the whole mess. And what you end up with at the end of all of this is a man completely broken, at the end of his wits. He has nowhere to go. He has come to a point of breaking. He has had to endure this long-term, hard, hard trial and has just completely wasted him away. But in all of this, we also see a man who is a man of faith. It doesn't make him exempt from massive suffering, but it does control how he deals with it, even when the battle is at its most intense. And so this psalm is very emotional, and it describes the ebb and the flow of a battleground that's going on in the heart of a man who is filled with anguish. And so after I spent far more time than I needed to on coming up with a title, I finally just said, you know what this title is? It's a psalm for anguished hearts. It's a psalm for anguished hearts. That's all it is. It's just, here is a psalm that is written by a man in absolute anguish, and it chronicles this man's battle and his journey through this time of darkness and how he battled it. And therefore, there are massive numbers of lessons that we can read from it. Follow along as I read these 24 verses. In Thee, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In Thy righteousness deliver me, incline Thine ear to me, rescue me quickly. Be Thou to me a rock of strength, a stronghold to save me, for Thou art my rock and my fortress. For Thy name's sake Thou wilt lead me and guide me. Thou wilt pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me, for Thou art my strength. Into Thy hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth. I hate those who regard vain idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in Thy loving kindness, because Thou hast seen my afflictions. Thou hast known the troubles of my soul. Thou hast not given me over to the hand of the enemy. Thou hast set my feet in a large place. There's a good battler, right? Then look at the next verses. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted away from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow, and my years with sighing. My strength has failed because of my iniquity, and my body has wasted away because of all of my adversaries. I have become a reproach. especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I am a forgotten as a dead man, out of mind. I am like a broken vessel. For I have heard the slander of many. Terror is on every side. While they took counsel together against me, they schemed to take away my life. But as for me, I trust in Thee, O Lord. I say, Thou art my God. My times are in Thy hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. Make Thy face to shine upon Thy servant. Save me in Thy loving kindness. Let me not be put to shame, O Lord, for I call upon Thee. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them be silent in Sheol. Let the lying lips be dumb, which speak arrogantly against the righteous with pride and contempt. How great is Thy goodness, which Thou hast stored up for those who fear Thee, which Thou hast wrought for those who take refuge in Thee, before the sons of men. Thou dost hide them in the secret places of Thy presence from the conspiracy of man. Thou dost keep them secretly in a shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for He has made marvelous His loving kindness to me in a besieged city. As for me, I said in my alarm, I am cut off from before Thine eyes. Nevertheless, Thou didst hear the voice of my supplications when I cried to Thee. O, love the Lord, all you His godly ones. The Lord preserves the faithful and fully recompenses the proud doer. Be strong. Let your heart take courage, all you who hope in the Lord. As I read the various commentaries on this, they tried to describe the essence of the psalm, and there were many different ways. As I described it, there's just the ebb and the flow of a battle going on in this man's mind. One man said that it's a mosaic of misery and mercy. Another describes it as a fight with feelings. My personal favorite was a man, Dr. Scrogie, who pictures David riding now the crest and now the trough of the wave. Because that's really the picture of it. He's going strong and then he gets pulled back into this, the absolute horror of his situation. And it's down low again and then he battles back up and then it's down again. And so there's just this massive battle that's taking place. And I think I like this psalm because it is so intensely honest about the nasty side of life. That we live in a fallen world that we know is fallen, but don't we spend so much time trying to pretend it's not? And we waste money trying to avoid the fact that we live in a land and a world that is fallen under the dominion of sin. We battle sin everywhere on the outside of us, and then we carry that same sin on the inside of us, so we battle it on the inside. And so there are times when we become exhausted. We become weak because we wonder, when will we find rest? And it seems that at times in this mighty war that we are literally being torn asunder. Because so many things are pressing in on us and so many things are pushing out on us that we don't think that we're going to have any rest anymore. We wonder if there will ever be a day that we will just be happy again. There will be a day that we can smile and it won't be a fake smile. There are dark days, hard days, harsh days. There are days filled simply with anguish. Something else that stands out in this psalm by way of introduction, and that is that it is a psalm that is quoted by others. Two prophets, Jonah and Jeremiah. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, chooses this one to quote from. And for good reason. He was the weeping prophet. What a miserable job that he was given. That God says, I have set you apart even from the womb that you will be my prophet. And you will go and tell these people to turn, and they will not. What a lousy job. To be told, telling the people that you are to turn and repent, and all they do is beat you and starve you and throw you into cisterns and try to kill you. Difficult, difficult task. And so he quotes from this. But of course, the greatest of it is our Lord Jesus himself, that at the very moment where he is preparing to surrender his life, he says these words, and then he gives up his spirit and he dies. So it's an important psalm. It's one that touches us in every way. So I want us to turn our attention to this man, David, who bears his soul for all of us to see as he enters the battle in his spirit. And when we do this, we're going to see six lessons that I want to try to show you that we can learn from this psalm. Listen, beloved, there are going to be dark times. Some of you might be in some of them. Right now, some of you might be just starting to walk out from some of these. But let me say that if you'll learn these lessons, if you'll write these down, if you'll bookmark this psalm and maybe in the column just jot down the main points that I give here, that maybe that might help you walk through this time. It doesn't mean that the valley is any less dark. There's no evidence here that in the midst of this that all of a sudden there is great light. You still have to walk through the valley. But at least you can know that your Lord is still with you and that the Lord is good and that you can still press on and be found faithful. Let me give you the first lesson. It's the most obvious of them all, but it's found in verses 1 through 4. What is the first lesson when you are filled with anguish and the battle is going on within your soul, in your mind, that to give up, to curse God, as Olsi is being tempted to do, and just die? When as he says, the rubber bands just snap in you and you come to the absolute end of yourself. The first lesson, turn to God in prayer. Turn to God in prayer. Isn't that the most obvious thing? And yet, how many of you fail to do that? How many of you fail to remember, in the midst of the great darkness, to first and foremost turn to God in prayer? Why don't we? It is a curious thing about humans that we have that tendency, and it started all the way back in the garden when Eve gazed at the fruit and said, you know what, it is desirable for me. It will make me wise, and therefore I'm going to eat it. And then Adam looks, and he wimps out, and he won't stand firm for that which is right. And right away, it was men and women going their own way. It's just the nature of fallen humans that we are quick to go our own way and seek our own answers and slow to simply turn to the Lord in prayer. We know this experientially, right? Because we don't pray as we ought to. Not one in this room can say with absolute confidence that I fill up my days with prayer. We also know it biblically because there is this constant admonition and exhortation by commands as well as by examples in the Bible for us to pray. Paul says, pray without ceasing. Let all your requests be made known to God. Pray for me, pray for others, pray for yourselves. James says you don't receive because you don't ask. Later on he says that the prayers of a righteous man shall availeth much. Why do the scriptures speak so much about prayer? Because we don't do it. And so we're constantly being reminded of the value of prayer and the need for prayer and the constant encouragement to go to the Lord in prayer. And that's what David does here. He turns to God again in prayer. He lays it all right out in the beginning. It is interesting. He's not really giving any words of praise. There's no introduction in this. It's just him just dumping it all out on the Lord right away. It's the pouring out of hurt and seeking to be saved and strengthened. Notice, though, it's all built on faith. In verse 3, he says, for thou art my rock and my fortress. For thy name's sake, thou wilt lead me and guide me. Already the Lord is his fortress. Already the Lord is his strong rock, a craggy precipice where it's strong and immovable. That's what's in his heart. He has determined in his heart that God is his refuge, and therefore it's out of that verse 1 comes about. I have taken refuge. It's not that I will take refuge. He's like, Father, I need your help because I'm hiding in you. You're my salvation. You're my fortress. But notice that the reason that David is asking the Lord to rescue him is because he has taken refuge in him. In fact, that's the whole point of verse 3, for thy name's sake. He says, I've taken refuge in you. Don't let me be ashamed. Deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Be my rock of strength. But you are my rock and my fortress. For thy name's sake, lead me. Why does he say it that way? Because he is convinced that the Lord in some way or another is going to rescue him. Can I say to you that you need to be convinced as you go to the Lord in prayer in those times of great darkness that the Lord will rescue you? Now, the timing of it may not be on your timing. In fact, I will say most likely it won't be on your timing. But he will rescue you if he is your rock and your refuge. If you are safe in Christ, then there are promises that are yours that you can cling to. Even if his will is that you waste away in this darkness until ultimately you die, it doesn't matter. When your eyes close, they are simply opened in heaven where you behold all of his glory and no longer is the anguish present. But there is also this reference. When he says, for thy name's sake, he is making a reference to the covenant relationship he has. And for him, he has a a triple covenant going on for his favor. He is within the Abrahamic covenant, so he has all of that blessing coming his way. He is under the Mosaic covenant, and he knows that there are promises attached to that covenant. But he is King David. He has the Davidic covenant going his way. And so in all of that, he is saying, for thy name's sake, deliver me. Why? Because he understands that he represents God before the people. That as he is blessed and as he grows in strength and power, that it reflects back upon his Lord. And so he's saying, for your name's sake, for your name to be exalted, I am praying for you to deliver me. It's very similar to when Egypt had gone into sin. And God says, you know what, I'm just going to destroy them all, Moses, and start over with you. And what does Moses say? He says, for thy name's sake, don't do that. What will all the nations say that you led them out into the wilderness to destroy them? I mean, he doesn't really care if God destroys the people. He agrees. They're obnoxious people, and he's going to agree more and more with that. But he knows that God's name is attached to those people, God's reputation. And that's what David is looking at. He's saying, your reputation here. For your name's sake, will you not rescue me out of this? It is a hard place I am in, Father, and I need you to save me. So our first lesson is that when the storms of life strike hard, go to God in prayer. Remember that you really are in Christ. And all of the things that you and I have looked at and learned through the book of Romans about that relationship and how rich and deep and powerful that is a good place to be. That is the essence of having God as your refuge. Remember the promises that he won't leave you, he won't forsake you. That he says, cast all your cares upon him because he cares for you. Remember that you have a faithful high priest who has suffered like you and far more than you, that has been tempted in all ways yet without sin, that he is the one who has opened the way to the throne room of God. He is the one who bids you to come. He is ever there making intercession for you. And he says, come and ask in your time of need. The answer and the first lesson to learn in the psalm is turn to the Lord in prayer. Second lesson is simple again. None of these, by the way, are amazing lessons. They're just ones that need to be remembered because we forget them. The second lesson is trust in God. Notice how he words it in verses 5 through 8. Because it's not a slight trust, it's a total trust. In fact, verse 5 is where you can see it. He says, into thy hand I commit my spirit. Notice the terminology that is used. It's into thy hand I commit my spirit, my nephesh. It's not his heart. It's not his mind. It's his nephesh, his spirit. It is that very essence of what makes us human. When God in the garden fashioned Adam out of the ground, it says that he breathed into him the nephesh. He became a living soul. His spirit. He became something more than just dirt. And he became something that was greater than an animal. He became a living soul. This is what David is saying, that I am committing my spirit, that most precious thing, that thing which is immortal. That is what he is placing into the Lord's hand. In a sense, he is completely surrendering all that is he into the Lord, trusting that the Lord will do what is best and right in his own eyes. He's not entrusting just his children or his riches or his kingdom or his body or his health or whatever. He is entrusting the very essence of his being. He says it a different way in verse 15. Notice he says, my times are in your hand. I'm on a roller coaster. It's totally out of control. I have nothing. I can't control anything. I'm in your hands. I'm there. That's where I'm at. But may I say that being in the hands of the Lord is a good place to be, even though it hurts. But we would be unwise to pass by this statement without also realizing that our Savior chose this passage at the very end of his ordeal. Hear the good words of Dr. Wilson on this point. He says this. He says, Luke's Christ, meaning the gospel according to Luke, how he wrote it out. Luke's Christ, surrounded by taunting enemies and fearful, doubting disciples, entered into death as an act of commitment to the righteous God of truth, who alone can be trusted to vindicate the enduring faith of the righteous. With these words, Christ slipped not down from the cross to avoid death, as his sneering detractors tempted him to do, or to assume without further suffering his rightful role as messianic king, but into the secure refuge of God that even death could not shake or overthrow. Like Jesus, we cannot assume that committing our spirits into the hand of the God of truth will result in deliverance from suffering and death. Indeed, to commit one's spirit in this way is to give up any control or expectation over the outcome of life. Can I say that again? Because you need to hear that. Indeed, to commit one's spirit in this way is to give up any control or expectation over the outcome of life, and to trust in the redemptive love of God, come what may. It is this giving up that makes it possible in the final analysis to enter the refuge of God. The taunts and the ridicule do not disappear. They simply pass by without harm because we have passed beyond caring. Good statement. They pass beyond without harm because we have passed beyond caring. The one who gives up life finds it. And in surrendering our claim to what we had thought to be life, we discover the true nature of living in the power of God alone and in his presence. It is fascinating to see that not just our Lord chose this statement, "Into thy hand do I commit thy spirit, my spirit," but it is also used by many of the great men and women of faith throughout history. Bernard, Huss, Jerome, Luther, Melanchthon, all of them used this as they were breathing their last. And it brings to mind that what Christ was doing, as the sin of man was placed upon him, as the wrath of God was beginning to be turned upon him, where did he cast his spirit? It was upon his Father. "I give you my spirit." Why? Because who was going to raise him from the dead? His Father. And so he gives it and he commits it. And in the same way, we are called to commit. That is the essence of trust. It's not, "I trust you to get me out of this mess." It's, "I trust you to keep me safe regardless of the mess, to endure to the end." What I'm trying to say is that this section teaches us to trust God even in the midst then of great pain. And when David entrusts his spirit to the Lord, what we see is his great treasure. He see that what is the most treasured part of him? It's his spirit. It's that nephesh. That's the jewel that is most precious to David. It's not his mind and it's not his body. It's not his health. It's not his wealth. It was his spirit. And he knew this, that if his spirit was safe, then he was safe. Grasp that, beloved, and it will help you. If his spirit is safe, then he is safe. All else shall follow in due time. So he trusts this most precious treasure to the only one who can keep it safe, and that's Yahweh, the covenant God, the one true God, the maker of heaven and earth, the one who put the Spirit in him in the first place. He says, "I give you it. I entrust that to you." Some of you, if you are at that point of darkness, have you entrusted that? Have you said, "I don't care what comes, I am trusting this to you. Keep it safe. My spirit is close to destruction. My spirit is close to breaking. I do not know what to do. Oh, Father, I commit my spirit to you." Paul did this. You know this well-known passage. It's a favorite of mine in 2 Timothy 1:12. "For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard that which I have entrusted to him until that day." He is willing to go to the prison. He is willing to ultimately kneel at the block and have his head severed. He is willing to suffer all the things that he has to suffer. He says, "I am not ashamed of those things because I am safe." Now, how do you get whipped, beaten, and ultimately beheaded and still say, "I'm safe"? If the one thing that makes you safe is kept by God. Does that make sense? It's in the hands of the Lord, so you're okay. Burn that into your soul. God saves those who cast themselves upon his care. Again, it goes back with our morning message and the idea, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It doesn't matter if that salvation is temporal from enemies and sickness and shame. It doesn't matter if it's eternal issues. To call upon the Lord is to bring you that salvation. David is a man filled with dread. He's not rescued yet. He's still dark, and yet he has committed his spirit into the hands of the Lord. And so he declares with a sudden burst of passion that he hates all of those who trust in idols. Not David. That's not him. I am not like those. I am not looking to Baal on the side to help me out. I'm not offering up any children to Molech in the fires. I'm not visiting any temple prostitutes of the goddess of Asherah. I'm not doing any of those. I'm totally casting myself in one way. It is you alone, God. Save me. It is this moment, this galvanizing moment for him in the midst of this horror, that it is God and only God who is going to save him. Some of you, that's where you're at. It's where are you looking and what are you hoping for? What do you think you need that will make you happy? And I tell you, there is only one thing that will make you ultimately happy, and that is committing your spirit into the hands of the Lord for him to keep no matter what comes. In the darkness and the times of great anguish, only God will be there, beloved. Only God will be there. Do not think that you're any different than Christ himself, that he was most alone at his time of greatest need, and he had his Father turn his back on him. Do not think your friends will be there always. Oh, you will be shocked at the people who will stab you in your back. You will be stunned and hurt and filled with ache. You will put your trust in people and they will twist you and turn you. You will have times of great need and no one will care one bit. But your Father in heaven, he cares for you. Cast your spirit upon him. Commit it to him for safekeeping. Because his trust is in God, there is this awareness. Then notice what it says in verse 7, the last part. That God has regarded his plight. He says, I will rejoice. Now it's a battle of faith again. I will rejoice and be glad in thy loving kindness. Why? Now notice what he says. Because thou hast seen my affliction. Thou hast known the troubles of my soul. He knows that the Father's aware, even in this darkness where he's not even certain that the Father's presence is there in the sense he knows that he is, because it's faith. And he says the Father has given him, he has regarded his situation. Now in all of this, let me do a little side comment, because something just struck me as I was looking over and over. I read these Psalms over and over again and try to figure out how I want to preach it to you. And I thought about that there was a hope that he had. There was a sense of joy and strengthening and stiffening of the resolve, because he knew that God had seen his trouble. What do I mean by that? Now hear me, and hear me well. Consider the horror of what hell is. Hell is the essence and ultimate darkness. It is the outer darkness. It is the place where the worm will never die. It is a place where there is eternal fire. This is a place of gnashing of teeth and weeping and wailing. It is an absolute time of total, eternal, infinite torment. And it is the one place where the Lord will never regard you. He just turns his back upon you and he hides himself fully. That is the horror of hell. That the Lord will not see your affliction and he will have no regard for your trouble. And as I thought about that, I thought of what the great evil that the doctrine of purgatory was. Of all of those countless souls who were taught by the church that they had to go and be punished for the sins that they didn't confess and work out. And so they're going to go into a place that's really bad and it burns, but it's good for you because it's going to burn away all of your sin. And when you're all done, and you're going to spend a long time there probably, but when you're all done, you get to come out and then you get to go to heaven. What a great evil that doctrine is. Think of the countless souls who are right now in hell, thinking they're in purgatory. And on that day, when the Lord pulls them out so that they can have their final judgment, they are the people who are going to be looking at God saying, Lord, Lord, did we not? Did we not do this and did we not do that? And there's only one word or one phrase that they will hear from him. I never knew you. I never knew you. Matthew 7. I never knew you. He will not regard them. All of that affliction that's there, and they think that is working them ultimately into heaven, and it will not. Beloved, it is now. This is a time, first of all, for you to make all the more certain of your calling, all the more certain that you are in Christ Jesus. This is a time where he will see your affliction. If you call upon the Lord, he will save you. If you are not in Christ, can you not now? Will you not now again see that it may be a dark time for you, but it is far less dark than it will be in eternity. But may I also say to you that if you are in Christ, which I know that most of you are, that the Lord has regard for you. You may feel that He has not seen you and He does not hear your weeping, but He has seen your affliction and He understands and He hears and sees and senses the trouble of your soul. You are not alone. That leads us to our third lesson. If we are to go to God in prayer, if we are to trust God, the third lesson is we need to learn to seek God's mercy. Verses 9 through 13, it's all just found there in the very first line of verse 9. He says, "Be gracious to me." Why? "For I'm in distress." That's not the word for it. Look at his description. He says, "My eyes wasted from grief." You know, his eyes are sunken into his skull and they're just haunted look. "My soul and my body also," he says, "my life is spent with sorrow, my years with sighing, my strength has failed because of my sin, my iniquity." So he sees his own sin messing all of this up. "My body's waste away. Because of all my adversaries, I become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, an object of dread to those who see me in the street. They flee from me." It's just absolute loneliness, absolute horror and distress, if you wish. I guess anguish is a better one for me. It's happening from within him and without him, and so there is no rest. He can't find that peaceful place in his soul, if you will, because there is no peaceful place in his soul. All he's doing is under the torment of his own sin. There's no place that he can find outside. There's no friend that he can lean upon and just cry like many of you have. You have somebody who can still fall into the arms of and just pour out your heart and you can weep and weep. He has nobody. They just turn their backs on him. They just turn away. They're embarrassed. They're ashamed. Or they mock him and wait for his downfall. This is a terrible situation. And it brings its toll upon his body and his soul. So what is a man to do? Well, there's only one thing he can do. And he says, "I give. Show me grace. Show me mercy. I need help. I don't know what to do." It's a simple but very heartfelt request in verse 9, and that's what he needs. I think verse 12 gives the most graphic picture of really how lonely he is. He says, "I am a forgotten as a dead man, out of mind. I am like a broken vessel." Most of your translations that you'll have here are that way. Here's a place I like the way NIV translates it. He says, "I am like a piece of broken pottery." You just don't think about it. It's no value to you. Unless it was a precious heirloom, if you broke a glass recently, you swept it up, dumped it, and forgot it. Right? That's him, the king of Israel. "I'm nothing but a broken piece of pottery. I'm just forgotten by all." That is a lonely place to be. And so he says, "I need grace." When I hear that, though, my mind then goes to 2 Corinthians 4, where Paul writes in verses 6 through 10, he says, "For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." And that is what is shining within each one of us, is that we have the glory of God in the face of Christ. And that is a great treasure, he says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We have them in clay pots. Why? "So that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not of ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body." Let me ask you this right now. Are you content to be a broken pot so that the power and the glory of God might shine through you? Are you willing to stay in a state of weakness that might be for the rest of your life if that is the means by which God might be most glorified in you? Think about this and hear me. Don't say, yeah. If you're in a state of great wealth right now or health or comfort or happiness, don't say, I'm good with that. Paul says it's worth it. We have this treasure, and it is a great treasure, but he puts it in a clay pot so that we are weak, so that God's power might shine in us. Are you content to stumble your way toward heaven? Or do you demand that God must give you absolute confidence and a jaunty step and a happy soul all the way to heaven? That's the only way you're doing it. You can seek the Lord's mercy, but you need to remember that you're still just a piece of broken pottery. You're just a clay pot. And the Lord has chosen to shine forth into your soul the glory of Jesus Christ in the gospel. Are you content there? That will be a key as you fight through the times of darkness. And here again we see the faith come out in David, just as it did with Paul. If there was no faith, then David would have not pled for grace. Why? Because he knows there's nothing coming. He just has given up. But David knows more. He knows God is gracious. That it's a time of great darkness, humanly speaking, but he is not alone. He knows that God still is with him. Listen to what Dr. Lutzer just said. I was reading a blog and they made reference to a sermon he just preached this week down at Southern Seminary. And he was preaching out of Matthew 14, where the disciples are out on the in the sea and they're being battered by the waves and they're coming close to sinking and they're filled with dread. And then all of a sudden they see somebody walking on the water who turns out to be of course, our Lord Jesus. And Lutzer makes this application off of that point. It is a great point. He says, the water that threatens to be over our head is under his feet. Isn't that a good one? The water that threatens to be over our head is under his feet. Where then are you going to go? Cast yourself upon God. So we need to be people who plead in our time of great need. Our fourth lesson is this in verses 14 to 18. Expect God's answer. Expect God's answer. Again, this is key. It's simple. It's basic. But it's forgotten. We have the warning in James 1, verse 5, I refer to it all the time, that if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it shall be given to him. But let that man ask in faith. The one who is doubting will receive nothing from God because he's unstable and double-minded. His heart is not committed to the Lord. He is not yet establishing that trust where he says, I commit my spirit to you. But the one who has committed his spirit to the Lord is one who says, this is where I start and this is where I end. I need your wisdom. I don't know what to do or where to go. Oh, Father, give me it. And the Lord blesses you. Remember the promise of Hebrews 11:6 that we speak so often of here, that we must believe that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Have you sought him in prayer? Yeah, but no, don't give the but. Have you sought him in prayer? Yeah. Have you asked him for mercy? Yeah. Have you asked him to strengthen you in your time of need? Yeah. Then expect him to do so. Expect it. Look for it. Have faith. He says in verse 14, I trust in you. You are my God. Here again, he steps back into the battle. It's dark, but he's like, no, as for me, I trust in thee, O Lord. Thou art my God. I'm saying that. There's that battle again. And so he makes his request. And notice, he just bangs them out. He's got no problem. Boom, boom, boom. He says, my life is in your hands. Deliver me from my enemies. Make your face to shine on me. Save me in your covenant love. Let me not be put to shame. Why? Notice verse 17. Why? For I call on you. Isn't that an amazing statement? I call on you. That's why I want you to answer me. Because I'm calling on you. It just jumped out as I was looking at it. And I'm like, it's not because of even his covenant love. It's not because of his great power. It's not because of his great mercy. It's because David says, I'm asking you to. I expect an answer. I expect you to do these things. Why? Well, it's really what Christ said in Matthew 7, verses 7 through 11. Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. Now, here's how we read those words. Ask, and maybe you might get it. Seek, and I don't know, you hopefully will find it. Knock, and we'll see if it's opened. That's not the way the Lord says it. He says, no, these are indicatives. These are facts. These are realities. These are things you can hang your hat on and hold on to tight in the fierce storms. Ask, it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. Why? For this reason, everyone, not some, everyone who asks receives. And he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. Or what man is there among you, when his son shall ask him for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father, who is in heaven, give what is good to those who ask him? David has no shame. He's like, I'm asking you for these things, and I expect you to answer me because I'm asking you. He says, I've gone to the right place. I have affirmed you as my God. I've committed myself to you. And now I am therefore asking you to rise up and save me. Perhaps that's where some of you are. You're like, well, I've done all these things. And expect the answer. Lord, give me the answer. This book will show you that that answer is not always like you expect it, but it will come. It will come in some of the most amazing ways. He will give you a new monument, if you will, for you to cling to and hold on as you continue to walk through maybe this long valley of the shadow of death. But He will be with you. He will be with you. Our fifth lesson is to praise God's goodness. In verses 19 to 22, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast stored up for those who fear thee. Now he begins to speak and give praise to the Lord. But notice that the pain is not gone. The enemies are still there. His body is still wasted away. His eyes are still sunken into his sockets. But it will not silence the lips of this man. There again is a basic lesson that you have to learn. Some of you right now, if you are down and you are discouraged, are you still praising God? If not, confess that and now go home tonight. Find yourself a quiet place and say, I am going to praise Him. I will praise Him. God is still good. Is he somehow not good because you're not happy? No. His goodness has not somehow ceased because He has ordained that you shall go through this trial, which He has already told you shall work out for what? Good. And it shall make you perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And when you learn from it, you shall reap the peaceful fruit of righteousness. He's like, nothing but good's coming out of this. I am good to you. I am that God in which there is no shifting of shadow, no variation. Trust in me. Look to me and praise me. The Lord may be dark or ordain dark times for us, but He will walk beside us, even into that valley of death itself. In fact, He will literally bear us across that great chasm of death into His joy and into His salvation. And so we need to praise Him for His goodness. How will we know that we are showing faith? Listen, how do you know if you are exhibiting good faith if it ultimately leads you to praise God's goodness? True faith in the midst of that battle will ultimately say, God is good. I believe that. I know it to be true. How can we pray? Well, let me give you a few things that you know well. I say them a lot here, but let's just say it again. How can you give thanks to the Lord? Well, because He's your Lord and your Savior. That He has been bruised for your transgressions. That your life is hidden with Christ. That you yourself are being kept by His power to receive an eternal and imperishable inheritance. That you have been transferred out of the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of His beloved Son. That you who were once far off have been drawn near by the blood of Christ Jesus. That you have inherited all of the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. That you who are His enemy are no longer now His enemy, and you're not even His slave, you are His child. Is that not right there decent stuff to give Him praise for tonight? Is that not enough for you to say, I feel horrible, but I thank you. You are a good God. You are a God who is good, and I praise you. This is His attitude. He says, thou dost hide them in verse 20, the people who trust in Him, in that secret place of the presence from the conspiracies of man. Though it doesn't seem like it, he knows it to be true, that God protects them. And therefore he says, blessed be the Lord, because He has been made marvelous His loving kindness to me in a besieged city. As for me, I said in my alarm, I'm cut off from before thine eyes. Nevertheless, thou didst hear the voice of my supplications when I cried to thee. So he's like, you know, on a human level, I gave up immediately. I thought God has abandoned me. But then it's like, no, we're not going to go there. I'm going to keep fighting. And he remembers that the Lord has heard him. Why? Because He is His. He has heard him. And then what is the last lesson? It's something that we have said repeatedly in the Psalms. Invite others to praise God with you. Don't do it all by yourself. David just can't do that. He rises up as he battles through this and he says, "Come all you who are the godly ones. Oh, love the Lord." Why? The Lord preserves the faithful. He fully recompenses the proud doer. Be strong and let your heart take courage. All you who hope in the Lord, may I invite you again here right now that your heart would be one to gather others around you and say, "I want to praise God with you. I am hurting and it has been a dark time, but God has been rich to me. God has been rich to you. I praise God for how I've seen Him work in your life, and I praise God for the fact that He's working in my life." And that you remind one another that God is gracious, that He bears you along, therefore have a heart of courage. He just can't praise alone. He's compelled in His Spirit to go out into the congregation of believers, call them to come and to praise God with them. So what is the end of all of this and this psalm of anguish? That this battered and worn out king comes out victorious. He wins. And he begins to minister to his own people. Be strong. Let your heart take courage, all you who hope in the Lord. Let's come back then to this book, what Jim Andrews has learned. Learned a lot of things. And he weaves all of those lessons throughout the book. But he says this near the end of the book. He says, "One mark of a truly walking faith, as opposed to a merely talking faith, is where it goes with its doubts." Hear me well on this, beloved. It's where it goes with its doubts. In the walls of faith, there are always hairline cracks that great stress exposes. For example, reread in Psalm 10 where David cried out, "Why dost thou stand so afar off, Lord? Why dost thou hide thyself in times of trouble?" Actually, the Lord wasn't hiding. David is describing his emotion, his perceptions, not his theological reality. To embattled believers, it seems at times like God is hiding. In reality, the Lord has promised that He will never leave us nor forsake us. So what sets a living faith apart from a dead faith is not the presence or absence of doubt, but the triumph of faith. Where it is genuine, faith is deeper than doubt. And in the rough and tumble of life's battles, living faith always wins out. That's what happened here. David, in the midst of great darkness, the faith won out. It didn't mean he didn't have doubts. You'll have doubts. Oh, will you have doubts at times. But in the end, the faith will win if it's a true faith. If it's a walking faith. And why are you in the darkness that you're in? Or why will you be in the darkness that you will be in? You know why? So that your faith might grow. 1 Peter says, so it will burn off all of that false faith that you keep putting in there, and that genuine portion of your faith will be proven. Or as James says, so that in the testing of your faith, you might grow into a Christ-likeness of your Lord. You will have darkness, beloved, but if you have this walking faith, it will work out and win in the end. Let's pray. And so, Lord, we ask, therefore, that You would confirm that in us. That You would put it into our hearts to recognize that Your goodness overwhelms all that is evil. That on the cross that You set into motion all of the things that will bring ultimately the kingdom of God to its fullness. That truly by Christ's stripes we are healed. We may not experience that fullness now, but we are healed. We are given the Spirit as a seal and as a guarantee of our ultimate redemption. We are kept in the hands of our gracious Shepherd. And we are also kept in the hands of our gracious Father. Who shall snatch us from Your hand? Father, let us therefore learn to be content to be broken pots, weak, simple clay pots. Let us break free from that arrogant pride that demands that we be in control. Father, let us confess freely that that is a sin that we consistently commit against You. And let us instead be content to commit our spirits into Your hand. Father, if our Lord Jesus Christ would do it, how much more should we? So help us in that. I do pray, Father, there are those souls here, I'm sure, that are aching right now. Will You not show them a little time of respite. I don't know if that's your will. I know certainly it was not often for this young lady, Julie, in this book. But Lord, I pray that you might, and that we might rejoice. But nonetheless, that we would learn, all of us, to praise you in your goodness and in your mercies. For you have dealt bountifully with us. In your Son's name, amen.